Morning. My name's Corey. I'm on the pastoral staff here. Welcome. Welcome to Hope Community Church. Special welcome to those students who are returning today. You're out there somewhere, out there maybe. There they are. Find them. They were absent this whole summer. I don't know if you guys noticed. You have some makeup work, about 30 messages on Luke's gospel. We got through four verses. It's not true. We don't actually take attendance, though that is often a concern that people share when they approach me afterwards. Like, there are people that come down with prayer requests, and they have questions about things happening at Hope. And some people just kind of slowly, with just a look of shame, they kind of take slow steps up to me, and they apologize. They say, "I haven't been here much," to which I reply, "I didn't notice. We don't actually take attendance here. It's okay. We don't actually even take offerings with those old envelopes." Didn't you guys grow up in church where they had the envelopes that they would give you? They'd supply the envelopes with numbers and dates, and you were supposed to, you know, come and turn in that envelope. I wonder, did they really track those the whole time to see, like, where were you? Were you at the cabin all of July and August, or what gives, you know? So we're really excited to have all of you students back from a number of different area colleges. Love having you here. Hope was designed to be a place that wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, whether just starting out or you've been there for a while, we're excited to have you. I started attending Hope during my time at the University of Minnesota. And so if you're just checking out church for the first time, we hope that this community might be a place where you can find your niche, find your group, find your people, and we'd love to have you. I get the chance to share some really great news, some fun and encouraging news. The Hope staff received a thank you note from Russ Gregg. Now, Russ Gregg is the head of school at Hope Academy. Hope Academy is one of our partner ministries, and their vision is to foster hope in God within the inner city neighborhoods of Minneapolis by providing a remarkable God-centered education. Now, the challenges that face many of these students are overwhelming at times. Tremendous challenges they face, but the vision of Hope Academy is to provide a remarkable, God-centered education to those in the inner-city neighborhoods of Minneapolis. And while I was on sabbatical and while I was in Yellowstone, something happened here at Hope that I knew nothing about. It was started and ended, and I only got the aftermath. I got the news of what happened, but this is Russ Gregg, as the head of school, writing to Hope Community Church. He says this: "Hey, Hopesters, 100 new backpacks stuffed with school supplies and money for new school uniforms. He says, words are inadequate to describe your generosity to the children of this city. Today, we welcomed 475 students to Hope Academy, and thanks to you, everybody looked great and was ready to learn. Your partnership is precious beyond words. Russ Gregg." And so this is a picture of him and some of the students at Hope Academy. A couple Hopesters are there actually handing out backpacks in the pictures there. This is one of our partner ministries. And we have several partner ministries because we believe it's our calling as a church to be a blessing to this city. If you think of like a harbor with a bunch of boats in it, we believe that it's our role as God's people to see that the water of the harbor rises so that all of the boats rise together as one. That we're not in this for ourselves. We're not in it just for the church and church people. We're here to seek the welfare of our city. And so this is one way, one partnership that we do that for. We want to see the students of inner city neighborhoods receive a remarkable education. And so we partner with them. We have a number of other partner ministries that we would love to have you get involved with and be a part of. It's so encouraging as a pastor to be in the middle of Yellowstone and hear this news of what Hope has done. I started out at Hope when it was just like 20 people that could fill a living room. And if something was going to happen, you know, in the city, seeking the welfare of the city, it was going to be one of those 20 people. It's just kind of like, are you doing it? I can't. You're busy. Okay, I guess we're just going to miss that opportunity. And it's so fun. One of the fun things of being a larger church is you all are just out there making a difference, trying to share God's love with the city, and we love that. We take delight in that. So thank you for those of you who are able to contribute and participate and be there for that. So I'm really stoked about that. In one way, we as Hope Community Church are saying to the neighborhoods and those students in the inner city neighborhoods, we see you. We see your need. We see the challenges that face you, and we want to be there with you. We want to see you receive this God-centered, remarkable education. So thanks for being a part of that. With that, I want to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We've been there. We are in the concluding triad, the last third of this gospel. For those who are just joining us, you're just picking it up. I want to give a quick recap. Jesus is born. Okay, that's an important part of the story. Kind of sets the stage for the rest. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth. The fancy theological word is incarnation. God incarnate. God became flesh. God became a man. And so Jesus is born. We celebrate that at Christmas time. Jesus is raised. That's like one verse. He becomes a young man, and that's all we get from his childhood. And then all of a sudden we see him start his public ministry. And he goes there and here and over there, and he's in the temple, and he's in the synagogue, and he's giving teachings, and he's gathering a group together. And this is all happening in the north area of the Middle East, northern area, in an area called Galilee, and that's where he does his public ministry, and he gathers his followers. And as time progresses, as the gospel story progresses, he's going to travel from north to south with this group of followers, but also with quite a wake of other people, crowds, religious leaders, people that just want to join the crowds. This is fear of missing out going on in first century. And so people gather with him and follow him. And he's going from north to south, and he's going to end up in Jerusalem. And that's where we've been for a few weeks now. And in this time in Jerusalem, we've experienced the Last Supper, which is Jesus having his Last Supper with his disciples. And so he takes time to break bread, to wash their feet, to have a last meal, and to tell them that he will die, that his mission here on earth is not in vain, but rather it's reaching its fulfillment, it's reaching its climax. The cross is not an afterthought. The cross is the foremost reason why he came to live. Not just that, he also experienced time in the garden with his closest three disciples praying, sweating blood, asking the Father, Father, if there's any other way, may this cup, this sting, this pain, this wrath pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He was betrayed by Judas and arrested. He was denied by his closest friend, Peter. And as Steve mentioned last week, he has been brought before the religious leaders and tried, and they find him guilty. Granted, it's not a courtroom like we imagine. There was no official protocol. There just was some haphazard question asking. Jesus indicts himself, and boom, they're on to where we are for today's passage. The religious leaders need more power. They don't have the authority to execute. They can't enact capital punishment, and so they're going to go to the political, civic authorities that do have the power, and that's where we jump to today. We're going to start with the government trials. We're going to see a little bit of Pilate, the Roman governor, but we're also going to see some time with Herod, and then we'll complete this section next week where it comes back, Jesus comes back to Pilate, but we're going to start with verses 1 to 12 of chapter 23. Let me read it for us. We'll take some time to walk through this. And ultimately, you as an individual and us, we as a church, should be asking the question, God, what can we take from this? God, why have you given us this word today? What should we learn? What should we feel? What should we think? How should this impact our worship? How should this impact our work in the world? Ultimately, it's not just, this time isn't just so that you can learn something new, to kind of fill up your mind with some newness that you can find somebody else who doesn't know that and share that, and you can kind of esteem yourself, and they didn't know that, and how great it is. No, we want to sit under God's word. We want to let his word speak into our lives. God's word is intensely practical for today. It is ancient, okay? It is old, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have modern value. It does. It has value. So let's listen with open hearts and open ears and open minds here this morning. Let me read for us in chapter 23. It says, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation.'" The man is in question is Jesus. "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. So that's our passage for this morning. That's what we're going to spend some time walking through, thinking about, processing together. God, what do you have for us from your word here? So let's jump back to verse 1 of this chapter. It says, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate." This assembly is going to carry itself through the narrative. The assembly is going to be there throughout, spurring more action, keeping this going. Okay, who is that whole assembly? That's where we were last week. That's the chief priests, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. So just think about, in kind of spiritual circles, church circles now, who that might be. Like denominational officials, just people that are heads of different denominations will be there. Other pastors and preachers, those that you might hold to a certain celebrity status of preacher and pastor, those that write the books and you listen to their podcasts, they're there, okay? So this whole assembly of just the who's who of religious leaders has converged in Jerusalem and have found him guilty in a religious court, okay? And now they're bringing him to the civic authorities. And this group is going to be there a couple different times today, okay? So Jesus led off to Pilate by this assembly. They're kind of pulling him along to Pilate. Let's pick up the story now in verse 2. It says, "They," the whole assembly, "began to accuse Jesus, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" So what we have here is the whole assembly bringing charges against Jesus before Pilate, effectively saying, "Here's our case. Now do something. Do something. Find him guilty and kill him." They want him done away with. Now, what are those charges? Let's take a little bit closer look here. Subverting our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be Messiah, a king. Now, this could be read one of two ways. Number one is you see these as three distinct items. That's one way of looking at it. Another way would be kind of this subverting our nation is kind of the heading, and then you have these two examples of opposing paying taxes to Caesar and claiming to be Messiah king. Either way you go, I don't think it makes a ton of difference. The difficulty is when they're bringing this charge of, hey, he's subverting our nation, do they mean the Jewish people? Is that what he's referring to here? It could be. That could be what he's saying, which would make these three distinct things. Hey, he's subverting our Jewish nation, and he's opposing payments of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah, a king. Or it could be, hey, he's subverting our nation, as in all of us in this area, including Jews and non-Jews, including Romans, Roman authorities. Okay, could be that. And then in that case, that would be a heading, and under those two, he's opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, claiming to be Messiah king. I'm not married to either one of these. I think the important piece actually are the examples that he gives here, which I want to spend a little bit of time. So they're saying, hey, he's subverting some stuff here. He's causing some waves. What are you guys going to do about it? And this is their greatest charge. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Good Bible student, we'll flip back to chapter 20, verse 20 here, and say, I don't think so. He said, render unto Caesar what is due Caesar, and to God what is God's. So that doesn't hold a ton of weight, given what Jesus has taught and what he's shared previously. But what are they trying to do here? They're trying to show him as an instigator of the crowds, a revolutionary, a crusader. Okay? They're trying to paint him in a certain light, which is in opposition to Caesar, opposition to the king. But this isn't their best testimony. The next line is their best testimony. And he claims to be Messiah, a king. Messiah means Christ, means anointed, anointed one, means coming one. But in this case, they're saying, not the Jewish kind of Messiah, not that coming one. For you, Pilate, he's claiming to be the coming one, a coming king. Do you understand? He's setting himself up as the next king of this area, which is very damning for Jesus. Because Romans won't allow for any sort of coup. Their greatest desire is peace throughout the empire. And if so, if there is an instigator, if there is one claiming to be king, that is problematic, and they need to deal with it. So, verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Emphasis on king. Are you here to establish some type of kingdom that opposes Rome? That opposes and comes against Caesar? Who are you? What are you about? That's really the only question he cares about. What are you here to do? What's your intent? What are you all about? And this actually is the title that Jesus will be given as he hangs on the cross, King of the Jews. He will experience capital punishment for this title, being a King of the Jews. How does Jesus respond? And this is the part of prep this week. So fascinating. So fascinating. How does Jesus reply? You have said so, Jesus replied. You have said so. More literally, he replies, you say. You say what? That's all he says. Are you the king of the Jews? You say. What? That's really hard. That's really challenged. Like, what do you... We're, as a modern reader, saying to Jesus, as he says, you say, like, Jesus, what? What are you saying? You say. I'm asking, what are you saying when you say, you say? Like, it's really, really confusing, right? I'm not just the only one stumped. Tim Keller. I cite Tim Keller. Look what he says about just this response of Jesus. I always found it maddeningly ambiguous. But today, I can come before you and say, it is beautifully ambiguous. How so? Well, we're going to get there. But he continues on. It is wisely ambiguous. It is profoundly ambiguous. It is carefully ambiguous. It is deliberately ambiguous. In the Greek, he simply says, you say. That's all he says. You say is absolutely in the center. It is beautifully ambiguous. How so? It will not admit to a direct answer. It is not a yes, and it is not a no. So are you the king of the Jews? Most of our English translations will have a tenor, okay? It won't come out and say yes or no, but it will seem to have a tenor that kind of indicates yes, I am, or no, I'm not. And in the Greek and in Jesus' intent, I'm convinced that he just stays right in the middle. And it is like Keller says, it's not a yes and it's not a no. Now, we have to spend a little bit of time playing with this, trying to delve deeper, just looking at the depth of Jesus' response. It is not a yes and it's not a no. Are you the king of the Jews? You say. What do we do with that? Another way of saying this is it could be yes and it could be no. And I think for us as modern readers, we need to understand that it is yes and it is no. Are you the king of the Jews? Yes, no. Let me spend a little bit of time unpacking what I mean by that. He wants to tell Pilate, he wants to tell the people there, no, I'm not a king. What does he mean when he says, no, I am not a king? It means I have not come to establish an earthly kingdom. I'm not here to take anything by force. You remember the ear that Peter cut off and Jesus put up back on, right? It's like, I haven't come against you with a sword. Why? Because I'm not a political king trying to establish a political kingdom, taking things by force. I'm not that kind of king. I'm not looking for a visible authority in this area. My kingdom's not of this world. I don't come to redeem the nation of Israel. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus after Jesus is crucified and then he appears to those guys on the road and they have all these questions that they're processing through because of the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? They're just all sorts of confused. Jesus appears to them. And one of their questions was, why didn't he redeem Israel? Why? You know, and even if you go to Acts 1, is this the time? Are you going to do it now, Jesus? There's an expectation that he's going to redeem Israel. What does redeem mean? Bring out of slavery. They feel enslaved by the Roman government. So, Jesus, are you going to do that? Are you going to set us free? And Jesus is like, no. I'm not a king. I'm not a king of that kingdom. I'm not looking to establish a visible realm. So, no. Are you the king of the Jews? No. Now, let's look at the other side. Are you the king of the Jews? Yes. Yes. Absolutely, without a shadow of doubt, yes. He is the king of the Jews. He is a revolutionary. He is a crusader. He is starting something brand new. He is establishing a kingdom of which he is king. And it will absolutely have repercussions in the visible world. Absolutely. He is looking for his people to establish themselves as a city on a hill and a lamp on a stand to give light to a watching world. He absolutely comes to redeem, to set people free. So is he the king of the Jews? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Is he the king of the Jews? No. Are you the king of the Jews? You say. So is it yes? Is it no? It's both. And yet, Jesus in his response, the wisdom of Jesus' response here is if he's not careful, we could lose salvation here. This, if he is able to get outside of that courtroom, right? Not guilty, set free, then we lose the cross. And so Jesus is willing in this passage from today and next week to lose in the courtroom. Because he's going to triumph through the cross. If he wins in the courtroom, there's no cross. So he willingly loses here that he might triumph through the cross. The passage continues, verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Now what's he saying there? Joel Green, I think. I'm going to use his words because he says it better than I can. Why does Pilate say that? What does he mean by that? If in this scene, Pilate finds no basis for an accusation against Jesus, this is not because Jesus and his message constitute no threat to Rome. Rather, one can conclude from this only that Pilate has thus far been unable to discern any such threat. So it's not a no, it's just a not yet. When does that pause button get unpaused next week? Okay? So now the scripture is going to carry us away from Pilate over to Herod. So let's keep reading here. But they insisted. Who's the they? The crowd, the whole assembly, the religious leaders. They insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. So you remember at the start when I kind of gave that summary and said, hey, Jesus was born. And he started his ministry in Galilee up in the north. And now he's moved from north to south, from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They are using that, just that movement, as part of their case. Do you realize he's stirred up controversy and chaos? He's incited the crowds to rebellion all the way from north to south in this land? All the way from Galilee, now down to Judea, down to Jerusalem? Do you understand? If he can do that, he can stir things up from Jerusalem to Rome. Do you understand that? So the crowd keeps inciting, keeps trying to provoke Pilate and then now Herod to bring a charge against him. To convict. Pilate doesn't buy it. He says, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was indeed a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Okay, so what happens here is, oh, Pilate gets tipped off to the fact that he's a Galilean. He's from Galilee. Oh, that's actually not my area. So I can pass the buck to someone else. I don't have to deal with it. He verifies that Jesus is a Galilean. That's Herod's jurisdiction. This is not King Herod, who is a part of when Jesus was born and King Herod is there. No, he's passed away. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. And that Herod serves in the area of Galilee. So Pilate's looking to pass the buck to him. But he's also in Jerusalem at this time. Why? Because it's Passover time. It's a big time of feast. Lots of people are experiencing a pilgrimage in. And so it's just nice to have extra authorities in place in case the crowds get rowdy, as crowds are apt to do from time to time. So Jesus is going to get transferred. He's going to go from Herod or from Pilate over to Herod now. He's being transferred. And we pick up the story in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. Because for a long time, he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. That's interesting. So, this person that has been bound by the religious leaders, brought before Pilate, now comes to Herod. He has some eagerness, some zeal to get to know Jesus, to see him, to hear from him. Why? Well, he wants to see a sign. What is that? Where does that come from? Is this the first interaction they've had? How did Herod come to know of Jesus and his signs? Well, we have indication that Herod heard about Jesus through John the Baptist. I want to just go to a different place in Scripture, just a couple verses here that show the connection, show the line of how Herod came to learn about Jesus. And it's through John the Baptist, and it's in Mark's gospel here, Mark 6. Let me read for us. John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. What is that saying? What's the backstory here? So it sounded like John the Baptist had spent some time with Herod. In all of that, John's trying to communicate truth to Herod, trying to help him understand the things of God, the things that John the Baptist had been learning, okay, about God's kingdom through Christ. Okay, so John the Baptist is sharing truth, trying to help Herod understand the ways of God, the kingdom of Jesus. One of those teachings had to do with who Herod was married to, which is Herodias, who used to be married to his brother. So John says, it's not good to marry your sister-in-law. We actually have rules in our Old Testament that kind of speak against that. That puts Herod in a tough spot. Why? Because he has wife on one side that says, get rid of this guy, And yet he has this pull to John the Baptist of, I'm perplexed, I'm intrigued by his teaching. It says right there, he heard him gladly, right? So there's something that he was doing to preserve John's life, keeping him safe. He believes John to be this righteous and holy man as he receives the teaching of John, who are coming from Jesus, okay? And yet his wife is like, what are you doing? Get rid of this guy. He's speaking against our marriage. Fast forward in the story, there's a crazy feast that goes on. In the midst of this, Herod makes a promise and says to one of his relatives, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. She goes to Herodias. Herodias says, have John the Baptist killed. She asks that of Herod. Herod okays it. And so John's life is taken. And so you have this prior story, all of that happening, and now it's not John the Baptist who's there, it's Jesus who started this whole thing. Jesus whose kingdom and kingship John spoke of. Yes, he came forward with power and some measure of authority. John was a gifted prophet, a preacher, but he said, no, I'm just paving the way for somebody greater. I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandals. That's how great he is. And so now Jesus is in front of Herod, and Herod wants to see a sign from Jesus. He hoped to Jesus perform a sign, but Jesus doesn't do it. As is often the case in the scripture, if you're looking for Jesus to be some sort of magician, pull a rabbit out of hat, he's not down for that. And so we think it must be over at this point. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. So the crowd, the whole assembly, keeps going on and on and on, inciting these officials, inciting Pilate and now Herod to get rid of this guy. And it brings us to the most poignant moment in today's passage. It's hard for me, it's heartbreaking for me, but this is what Herod and his people do. This is how they treat Jesus, King Jesus. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Other gospel accounts show this mocking, this ridiculing, beating him. If you're a prophet, tell us which one of us hit you. Tell us, who hit you? It's just a sickening, sad display. This happens to God. He's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's disdained. They cloak him with a robe. Oh, you're king. They belittle him. The injustice in this passage is pregnant. It's just everywhere, right? He's brought before these religious leaders in last week's passage. No fair trial. No legitimate cause is brought against him. No, we even have it here with Pilate, right? What am I supposed to do? There's nothing I can charge him with. Pilate is going to be quoted just three verses later here of saying, I have no basis for charge against this guy. The injustice is just everywhere. And it causes me to just ask the question, does anyone see this? Anybody in the crowd? Anybody that's kind of out there watching all this take place? Does anybody see this happening to this innocent man? Does anybody see this? Hear what's going on? Step in, intervene. There's injustice. This isn't right. This isn't good. This isn't fair. This isn't healthy. This isn't loving and caring. How I feel about this display is similar to two current events. The first is Jacob Wetterling. And the second is the 15th anniversary of 9/11. I could say many, many words about either of these events. I can't spend much time on Jacob because I'm the same age. I was the same age as Jacob. And because I have an 11-year-old and I need to keep talking. So how I feel about the Son of God being mocked and ridiculed and the injustice I see there. If I'm looking for a rival emotional response, just that deep anguish, pain as it relates to my God being mocked and ridiculed. These are the two current events for me that just hit home. Just anguish. Pain. It just does something where you just kind of, you lose yourself in the emotion of it. There's just this visceral, just guttural, just a response from so deep within. In these events, in the event with Jesus, it makes me ask that question, does anyone see? Does anyone hear what's going on? And when I ask those questions, I'm not saying you ask, when I ask those questions, what am I truly asking? God, do you see? Do you see what's happening to your son? Do you see what's happening in these events? Maybe for you it's not these two. Maybe there's something else going on in your life where there's just that emotion, it's a response from so deep within you that nothing else, you only have a handful of circumstances or events in your life that just cause that kind of just response from within. And it causes you to ask the question, God, do you see? Do you see what's going on? Do you hear our prayers? Do you hear our calling out to you? What do we do with that? With those questions of, God, do you see? Do you see your son being mocked and ridiculed, spat upon? Beaten. Do you see these things happening in our world? Do you see the pain and the tragedy and the heartbreak? God, do you hear us? There's one passage for me that gives me so much hope when I ask this question of God. It's an Old Testament passage. It goes back to the Old Testament character, Hagar. Quick backstory, you have Abraham and you have Sarai. They couldn't get pregnant. Sarai says to her maidservant, Hagar, you're gonna bring forth my offspring. And she faithfully follows through what her master, her mistress, has told her to do. And then as a result of her being faithful to this, she's cast out. And she's heartbroken. And she's all alone, and she has nothing. And in that moment, she cries out, I think probably some of the same words, God, do you see this? Do you hear me? And in that moment, God reveals himself to Hagar as the God who sees. And her son's name, Ishmael, means God hears. God sees her, God hears her, to which she responds. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Friends, Hope Community Church, God sees you. God hears you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the emotions that you felt over this last week. Maybe with one of these two events, maybe something altogether different that's impacting you, your family, your struggle. Some of you are facing an illness. You just, God, do you see? Some of you are experiencing stuff at work and you're just like, God, do you see? God sees you. God hears you. God knows what you're going through. Hear that. Believe that this morning. Our passage ends and it says that the That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Acts 4 captures this kind of new relationship between Herod and Pilate, and the disciples look back on this, and they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But then verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God, you knew these events. You knew what was going to happen to your son. With your power and your authority, it brought forth what? Crucifixion, resurrection. It brought forth what? Salvation for everyone. I wish in the two current events I would have as good of an understanding. I don't have that. I just have this, where if God can bring forth the greatest good, the salvation of all humanity, from the greatest tragedy, the crucifixion of the Son of God, I have hope that he can speak into every tragedy, every heartbreak. I believe in that cross being a symbol of hope for you and for me today. And so I just have a couple questions for you to consider. Maybe have a conversation with whoever you came with. Maybe you have a conversation about these questions. Maybe in your small group this week. Do you believe God sees everything? Do you believe that? Do you believe he is sovereign over human history, knows all, sees all, the light and the darkness, the triumphs and the tragedies, life and death? Do you believe he sees everything? Do you believe God sees you? That you're not lost in the mix. That he sees you. He hears you. He cares about you. And if you're doubting that, the cross screams, yes, he sees you. Yes, he hears you. Yes, he loves you. And then as Hagar said, do you see him? She saw him as the God who sees her, but then she also said, I see you. Hope Community, do you see God? I want to share one more story of the people of Hope serving with a partner ministry. One of our other partners, we have Hope Academy, we also have New Life Family Services, which is a crisis pregnancy center. Women and men that are facing an unexpected pregnancy, we want to partner with them. We want to help them in any way we can. And a small group from Hope went and served at their Minneapolis First Care office. And so, honestly, I was not looking for this. I was just doing something. And all of a sudden, this was like in the sidebar. And I was just like, Hope Community Church, New Life. Whoa! Like, there was just like another surprise thing of like the people of Hope trying to go forth and spread God's love, share God's love. Because here's the truth, okay? For those of you who've come to believe in the cross and come to know God, and trust in Christ personally and receive his Holy Spirit, okay? You've come to know God and see God and hear God in ways differently than other people. You believe in an invisible kingdom with a king, King Jesus, okay? For those who have not made the decision, haven't started following Christ, don't know him, don't see him, and don't hear him, who do they look to? Who do they hear from? The church. We're that city on a hill, lamp on a stand, to give light to other people. We have the opportunity to be an example, an expression, a visible, tangible expression of Christ in our communities, in our city. Those who can't see spiritually, can't hear spiritually, need someone to help them see and understand God, his kingship, his invisible kingship, his invisible kingdom. So I thank God for this small group. I thank God for the people of Hope that purchased backpacks and filled them with supplies. I thank God for every one of you that is willing to live your faith out in the world, in your workplaces, in your classrooms, with your roommates, with your families. Every time you love on another, you care for one another, you're compelled to share more of your life, extend forgiveness in uncommon ways. You express the gospel. You express Christ. You're allowing them to see spiritually and hear spiritually in ways. Without you, they wouldn't be able to get that. So people of hope, be a witness, be a light. God sees you. God hears you. Let's see him so that we can make him known to a watching world. Let's pray together. God, as we come in on a Sunday morning, we can give the appearance. It's very easy on a Sunday with all these people around us to give the appearance that we're trusting in you, seeing you, believing you, hearing from you. But God, then we can go from this place unchanged. It might not make a lick of difference. Instead, God, I pray that we would meet with you, see you, hear from you in a way that would make a difference as we leave this place this morning. God, as we stand to sing and to close this service, may the emotions we feel here and now compel us forward. May any feelings of that we see of injustice and what that evokes in us, God, that we wouldn't just try to turn that off, but it would propel us into the world to share the hope that we have in Christ. God, by your Spirit, because of your cross, God, you show us that you've seen us, that you've heard us, that you know what we need. God, may we then turn and give that to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.